And we are jumping back into the Revelation. We're in chapter 17 now. And we are beginning a new cycle as chapter 16 ended the present evil age. It brought to a conclusion the world, Satan's kingdom, the presence of sin, the end of the age. And chapter 17 starts a new cycle by focusing on Babylon. Babylon as a symbol for the system of the world as we now know and experience it. And we will see that system played out throughout history and then finally culminated as we move through this cycle in her destruction. So tonight we are in chapter 17 and we are in the first six verses. And let's read those. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly." Let's turn now to prayer and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His Word this evening. Oh, Father, as we come before You and we ask along with the psalmist, how can we keep our way pure? And the answer You give to us is by keeping it according to Your Word. Please teach us Your statutes. Teach us the way we should go and cause us to walk in those ways. Open our hearts to this instruction from Your Word. And change our motivations from wrong to right. And keep us, Father, persevering in a world that is designed and organized to lead us astray. We depend on You to do this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that fairy tales, as you read them and as I've read them with my kids over the years, they have this amazing theme in them that is often found in many of the stories, that things aren't always as they seem. That the fairy tales depict a situation and then you find out later that it's not exactly what you thought it was going to be. You have, I think of Snow White, you have the arrogant, insecure queen who is repeatedly talking to this magic mirror and asking her to, you know, tell me who's the fairest lady of the land. And then one day, to the queen's shock and outrage, instead of replying, "Well, you are queen," it's some peasant girl by the name of Snow White. And all along, this queen and her beauty have only been skin deep. And if you don't catch this in the story, there's just an important point that goes on there. Underneath this ugly sort of self-absorbed heart, the queen only reveals herself, rather, when she disguises herself as an ugly hag and tries to poison her rival, this peasant girl. And it's only then that her outward appearance actually matches what's going on in her heart. She becomes who she is when she dresses up as the ugly person. You have stories like Beauty and the Beast. The same thing is going on there. You have this terrible beast who lives in the castle, but underneath at the end we find out he's a pretty swell guy after all. Pinocchio is in the same realm. Just all these stories that depict this reality that things aren't always as they seem. We even see this in modern movie literature, I guess you could call it, especially in the TV series, or rather TV movie series, The Matrix, where everything is definitely not as it appears. And this is the idea, I think, that we find here in the opening part of chapter 17. We have a world system that, for all of its outward beauty, for all of its charm, for everything that looks luxurious and rich and beautiful on the outside, isn't really what it seems. And these descriptions here are meant to cause in us, rather to convey the revulsion that we should be feeling as we begin to notice these things about the world that we live in. That though the world appears to be very desirable, even to us at times, underneath it all is death. Underneath it all is sin and misery and pain and sorrow. And it's a world that has been designed to appeal to us, to appeal to the lusts of sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. It's designed to cause us to rebel against God, to stop worshiping God, and to begin worshiping the things that are here in this world, to seek to be self-sufficient, to seek to live apart from God, and to live for the things of this passing present evil age. James, in chapter 4, verse 4, warns us by saying, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who wishes to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And in our text, what John is being shown here, just in the first six verses, are really a call for us to look past the allurements, past the charms, and see the world for what it is. To really notice what's at the heart of the world. Notice the end to which it is destined. See the supposed beauty for what it is, and then see the demise of this world for what it is. It is the end of a false hope. It's the end of a false hope that many people have been drawn away by. So we see this whole system then symbolized to us in three ways in these opening six verses. First of all, the world's presented as the great harlot. Secondly, she is the woman who rides upon the beast. And then thirdly, we find the symbol that really is the running thesis of the entire cycle, that this is what we call Babylon. I want you to go to verse 1. And let's notice what he says. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" Now, verse 1 tells us what the whole cycle is going to be about. We're going to look at Babylon, the world system that we saw. Wrath was just poured out upon. God has destroyed it in the last cycle. And then it's as if the angel says, "Okay, come here. Now I'm going to take you back in time again. And we're going to look at this system. We're going to focus on this system, see it for what it is. And then we're going to go into great detail on how God actually brings judgment upon the world." The judgment of the great harlot is really a great depiction for us of the world that we live in and how we should view it. One of the seven angels, you notice, who had the seven bowls, one of these angels, we don't know which one, he's our tour guide. As we move through history to see the end of the world system of lies and deceit and the ugliness that sits underneath it all. Now, you can't help but notice the description of the world here, the great harlot. The symbol is of a woman prostitute further identified by the adjective great, megales in the Greek. She is in the upper range in the scale of extent, modified there again with the article. She is the greatest of harlots. She's the worst of them all. She is the seductress who leads people astray into sin and into immorality. In fact, if you turn to Proverbs and you look at chapter 7, we're going to read this because this is a depiction here of Solomon's wisdom where he is warning his son not to fall into the ways of a harlot or a prostitute. But many commentators have looked at it and said, as we understand this within the entire context of Scripture, this is describing to us not just a harlot, but also the world itself, the temptation to sin itself. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 6, "For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, 'I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. And I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with covered linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon he will come home.' With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life." If there was ever a description of the way the world works to draw us into sin, I think that's probably it. It's a powerful instruction to a son in the plainest sense, but it's also a powerful metaphor to what we face every day in the world. This is what God would have us to see. God would have us to see that though the world is posing as beautiful, though the world is covered in beautiful things, she is leading you astray to death. Things are not as they seem. And so we have to be very aware and vigilant. Now you notice here in our text, back in Revelation 17, this harlot also sits upon many waters. And we may wonder what that is, but thankfully John tells us there in verse 15. He said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." This is the worldwide system, is the point. The harlot is the worldwide system. In particular, it's the part of that system that is designed to entice us to sin and immorality. In verse 2, though, we see this worldwide scope move on. It says, "With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." The idea here is that all the world powers have bought in. All the world leaders have bought in. all of the people have followed their leaders in drinking of the wine of her immorality. The seduction is full pressed against everyone. The world just buys into a program of sin. And we don't have to go far to notice this. I mean, especially within the last 10 years or so, we're seeing the idea, especially of sexual immorality, come to really a level that we've never experienced before in our own culture. And everybody's buying in. Proponents of sinful sexual practices, you understand now, are no longer just looking for acceptance. They don't even want your approval anymore. In fact, they are demanding that we celebrate with them their sexual immorality. This is the demand. In fact, it's been on the news lately about five baseball players from a Florida baseball team who this month wouldn't wear the pride colors on their baseball jerseys. And I watched the interview with the woman organizing the pride movement at that team, and her whole point was, you can't dare be accepting of anyone unless you approve and celebrate their lifestyle with them. And again, these are the lies of the world, that we can't love our neighbor while disagreeing strongly with their life choices. And when we get sucked into the idea of not just approving of their life or accepting of their life, but also celebrating it with them, we ourselves have become drunk on the wine of Babylon's immorality. And it's all sold, you understand, under the banner of happiness, under the banner of peace, under the banners of getting along and just finding their own path in life. But things are not as they seem. Things are not as they're told to us. Sin is always the path to despair and death. No matter what the world says, when they want us to approve and celebrate of sin, we are doing no one any favors by not warning them of the path that sin leads to. It all leads to death. And so things aren't as they seem. And John would have us to see past the facade and to beware of these things. Notice the second point here, verses 3 and 4, the woman and the beast. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. Now, there's something very important to notice there that you could kind of skip over pretty easy. Notice, he carried me away into a wilderness. By the Spirit, he's carried away into a wilderness. And the question is, why is he in a wilderness? The first 6 verses here, and then the theme continuing throughout the chapter, is this. John is brought to a place, the wilderness, from which he can safely view the city that is Babylon, or the world system. That he can view it without being drawn away into it, without being sucked up into everything that's going on. And the idea for us here is that we as Christians also live in a wilderness. We are living in our wilderness wanderings right now. We are waiting to cross the Jordan to go into the age that is to come and eternal life. We're waiting for the promised land. Here in this wilderness, we have been set free from the slavery of Egypt, or the slavery of Babylon in the Babylonian exiles. And as we think about this from the perspective of the Exodus, because I think he's still playing on Exodus themes here, we've been set free from Egypt. We should not desire to return to Egypt to indulge in its leeks and garlic. Those things that adorn the city, but yet slavery is involved in having those things. As we sit in the wilderness, rather, we grow strong on manna that comes down from heaven. And we learn to despise our previous slavery more and more and more. It is from the view of the desert or the wilderness that we learn to reject the social standards and we see past the facade that would lead us astray into sin. We're really living in a refuge, as it were. All those allurements, God is keeping us from them. And sometimes I think we ask, why do we have to be in this wilderness for so long? And again, just like Israel in its wilderness wanderings, the Lord is teaching us to put aside our old slavery. Day by day, we are learning how to walk in the freedom that we have in Christ and put off the shackles of the world that used to bind us. And for this reason, living in the wilderness or the desert is very important for us. One writer said, for John and the church, the wilderness combines physical suffering and spiritual safety. He says, for Babylon, it is her destiny of desolation. You know, we're in the wilderness for a short journey, going into the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. They may be in what they consider to be a land flowing with milk and honey, but the ultimate destiny for them is a desolate wilderness with nothing. So things are not always as they seem. Once again, our lives in the wilderness may appear to the world to be very strange. And their lives may appear in their luxuries and their riches to us to be very strange. Why is it this way? But it's all about the path and where it's leading to. As the world is destined for the wilderness of judgment, and we wilderness wanderers are destined for the great city of Jerusalem that comes down from out of heaven. From the wilderness, then, John sees a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Notice what he sees, that the beast is full of blasphemous names. He sees past the facade. He sees that it has 7 heads and 10 horns, which are explained later in verses 9 through 13. We'll look at those next week. Our focus is going to be to see past the allurement, see past the cosmetics even, see past the fine clothing and the perfume, and look into the heart of the matter, what's really going on with this harlot. The world system rides atop the beast of the world powers. Remember, the beast that comes out of the sea is the beast that is the political powers of the world. There is a close alliance between sinful debauchery and political tyranny. The two seem to go hand in hand. The most debauched societies are always tyrannies. If you look at the Greco-Roman societies, these were awful societies full of all kinds of sexual immorality, all kinds of violence, all kinds of things that would really rock our worlds if we witnessed them here today. We're moving closer and closer to that, but we still have not arrived at what 2nd and 3rd century Rome looked like with its gladiator games and prostitution and homosexuality. The idea here is these two things work together. As it said, it's like the velvet glove hiding the iron fist. Debauchery and immorality is always clothing a tyrannical form of government, such as this beast that seeks to rule the world. And fleshly pleasures, rather, often lure people into accepting a tyrannical government that openly opposes the church because they see in it a freedom to live however they want to live. And this to everyone seems good. But again, the appearances are wrong. Because what this is slavery to sin. It's not freedom at all. It's not the freedom to do anything that is to your benefit. Rather, it is living under the heavy burden of a master that is sin, death, and the devil. So the idea here in the vision, as we see the woman sitting on the scarlet beast, the beast is full of blasphemous names. Immorality fosters tyranny, and tyranny fosters immorality. It is the alignment of an anti-Christian political persecution against the church and its alliance with an anti-Christian seduction that promotes immorality. They work together to lead people astray and to persecute the church. And this is the history of the world. Just in a brief glance here, that's what John's seen. The history of the whole world. From the whole period, this is what the world is all about. This is the present evil age. Now you notice how the harlot's dressed here in verse 4. She's clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. She is dressed beautifully. She is the symbol of a culture that maintains the prosperity of economic commerce, as well as reflecting the outward attractiveness by which prostitutes try to gain clients. I mean, she looks beautiful from a distance. The world looks appealing to us from a distance. The things that the world does look appealing to us from a distance. But as believers, when we move in closer to examine these things, that's what we find is sin and death and ugliness. It's the message that the world is stuck. It's really stuck on repeat, proclaiming to everyone, ungodliness pays. To be a sinner pays. Get your licks in while you can, because this life is short. You might as well live it up now, because tomorrow you die. And then here's a presentation of all of the sinful pleasures that you could ever desire. You could put into this the idea of wealth and riches, fame, prestige. All of this are sold as a justification for sin and as benefits of ungodliness. Benefits is living in an ungodly way means that you can, in this sense, take the mark of the beast, live with the world, get along with the world, have success in the world. And then you see this gold cup. The gold cup is also seducing the person into believing that what's inside must be good. It must be valuable if it's in a gold cup. It must be something that I would drink down and enjoy, and it would be luxurious, and I could find pleasure from it. It must be valuable. It is a world dressed in fine things, calling us to join it, but really the cup is full of death. It's full of abominations. An abomination is that which is detestable to God. It is full of the unclean things of her immorality. It is full of all the things that God hates. Jude speaks about this, and he warns us about the allurements of the world. In verse 22, he says, "Have mercy on some who are doubting." Verse 23, "Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." As you think about this idea of the gold cup that should be holding something very good, it's been entirely polluted by the abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. As we've been reading through Leviticus, the last couple chapters, about leprosy, leprosy is always a picture of sin. And as you read through these instructions and you see that if the person with leprosy touches another person, that person becomes unclean. And so the idea plays in here. This is a cup full of leprosy. That whoever takes it, whoever imbibes in it, whoever drinks it down, becomes unclean with the rest of the world. Douglas Kelly says, "It looks fabulous. What this modern world system can offer me is tremendous. But wait till you see what's inside the cup. It's full of abominations and filthiness from her fornications." Who is this harlot? Notice there in verse 5. On her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. It said that during certain periods in Rome, the prostitutes in Rome would identify themselves by wearing a headband that had their name written across the front of it. And maybe this practice is what's being alluded to here. But the name here, he says, is a mystery. It's a mystery not in the sense of a content that is never going to be known, but rather the content was previously unknown, but now it has been revealed. That's what he's talking about when he speaks of a mysterion or a mystery here in the Revelation. These are things revealed to us. That's why it is a revelation. The harlot, the woman on the beast, is Babylon. And in fact, she is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. She is the mother of all idolatry. She is the mother of sin. It is the system of the world that enslaves and leads people away from God in order to bring them down the path of death. Hendrickson says, Babylon must indicate the world as a center of industry, commerce, art, culture, etc., which by means of all these things seeks to entice and seduce the believer, that is, to turn him away from God. It symbolizes the concentration of the luxury, vice, and glamour of this world. It is the world viewed as the embodiment of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vain glory of life. So we see her in all of her allurements. We see her as the mother of harlots. We see her as the mother of all the abominations of the earth. But in verse 6, we see her for what she is. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. This is who she is. She is there to destroy the church. Two things are happening there. The first is that the world system tries to entice us through deceptions. Things are not always as they seem. To the pleasures of wealth and prosperity and immorality and pleasures. And then secondly, what we see is that if we refuse to take part in the world's temptations, the world will not allow this. The world cannot accept this. The world's not going to live and let live. If we're not celebrating along with them, we have to pay the price. And the price can often be our own blood. It can be our death. In fact, a long time ago, I read it was a secular work written by a professor out of Princeton. And it was all about the Roman games through about the 5th century. And it was an amazing work because he was talking about the social aspects of it, that the citizens in the Roman Empire, if they didn't participate in the games, they were considered outcasts. This wasn't something that was optional. When the emperor called for, you know, a week of games, everybody needed to be there at the Colosseum to take part. And if you didn't, and he uses specifically the Christians who didn't participate in this, if you didn't, you were ostracized and even used as fodder for some of the most violent tactics in the game. You couldn't just say, I don't like this, I'm not going to take part in it. They didn't want acceptance. They didn't want approval. They didn't even want celebration. They wanted participation. And if you didn't participate, you paid the price. And the price was often death. Babylon is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And this is why the book continually tells us we must expect persecution. Because when you will not give in to the world's charms, which is symbolized really in this beauty of the prostitute as she's pictured to us, The world, in turn, delights in our death. The world enjoys spilling our blood because they want to get rid of anything that would remind their conscience of what is good and what is pure. And if they have to kill somebody to do it, history has shown us that is not a problem. Richard Phillips says, the point of John's vision of the harlot is for Christians to see the truth of the world for what it is. We need to regard it much like the fairy tales in which you have these beautiful, magical seductresses, and when it wears off, the ugly truth is revealed. And we see the thing for what it is. And that's the question here. As John sits in the wilderness and we read about this description, are we going to see the world for what it is? For what it truly is? And in this, we have to be careful. Because we are those who have been redeemed by God to a great hope. And we can be lured away into these things so easily when we stop living from the perspective of wilderness wanderers and we try to buy into the culture. This is when we get seduced. And so the question I think for us is, do we desire our former slavery? Or do we wait patiently for another city, a better city, the other city that is reserved for us? The Jerusalem that contrasts with the harlot, the Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, the bride of Christ, that is truly beautiful, not just on the outside, but made pure by the blood of Jesus. Is that the city that we actually desire and that we hope for? And so we see here the world for what it is. And like John, I think we greatly wonder at it. See, why would I ever return? Why would I ever want to take part in any of that?